that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you to Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him, the Lord, with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Thanks, Mike. Please keep your Bibles open there in Philippians 2, or go ahead and use your YouVersion Bible app and find the event for today. There are 50 PowerPoint slides. So you can find all that information, lots of quotes today, so that's why it's all in there. But all of those are in the YouVersion Bible app, or you can always download the full sermon manuscript from the sermon, the messages page on the website. So if you want any of these quotes or to chase down where they came from, just go and download the PDF from the website tomorrow. The command of Philippians 2 is in verse 5, and we've seen this, where Paul says to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the directive of this chapter. We are to embrace the mind of Christ. And how did Jesus live out this mindset? We see that a couple of weeks ago, where he humbled himself. Though he was in the form of God, in substance, he is fully God. He humbled himself, taking on the nature of a human, and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what this mindset of a servant looked like for Jesus, and that's what we are exhorted to. Jesus is our example of humility and service and obedience to our Heavenly Father. Then we also saw last week the instruction from Paul to work out your salvation with fear. Oh dear, now what have I done? All right, get me back there, Karen. Okay. To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean to work for your salvation. It means to work out your salvation. Because we are saved, there are implications. We should live lives worthy of the gospel. So that's what we're looking at today, is a life of service, a life of obedience, a life of ministry. And Paul draws attention to two faithful gospel workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, two of Paul's partners in ministry. When you read the book of Acts, you see frequently reference to Paul's team, where Luke will just kind of throw it in casually, where he'll say, we, and he'll even include himself in that traveling band. These are two men that traveled with Paul, that were a part of his team, that came to him and he went to them, and he wants to bring honor to them and express gratitude for their ministry. Really, the main reason Paul sat down to write this letter called Philippians was to express gratitude to the church. Philippians is a thank you letter to the church in Philippi for sending Epaphroditus. Remember, in those days, Paul's in prison. He's in Rome and he's chained to a Roman guard, and there were no perks or comforts or accommodations if you were a Roman prisoner. You were entirely dependent on gifts from your friends or family members if you even wanted to eat or to have a blanket to keep warm on the cold nights. And so Paul sent out an appeal, and the only ones who responded were those in Philippi. We'll see that in a couple weeks in chapter 4 when he explains the blessing of their generosity. But in order for the gift to reach him, Someone had to bring it, and we will see later how risky and dangerous that was, that it nearly cost Epaphroditus his life to bring this financial provision from Philippi to Rome. Two characteristics that Paul points out about both Timothy and Epaphroditus. First, their genuine concern, both for the Lord and for God's people. And then secondly, their faithful service. And he lifts them up as an example, saying in verse 29, honor such men. So what we first see is this genuine concern. Paul writes in verse 20, I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. This is what Paul had seen in Timothy from his early days as a follower of Jesus and then as Paul's assistant in ministry, his sincere compassion for the people of God, his sincere faith. In verse 22, he says, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy's devotion and his faith were not mixed or impure. Remember last week when Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't that your witness would not be tainted, that you may be without blemish and innocent. And that's what he says Timothy is, never complaining and always faithful, genuine concern. Similarly with Epaphroditus, he says that he has been longing for all of you. So he sees that genuine concern both in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we can see this both a concern for the glory of Christ above all things and a concern for the people of God. In verse 21, he says of Timothy that other preachers seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ, but that Timothy is focused on the glory of Christ above all things and he is not swayed. Other preachers in those days, as today, would have other agendas and other desires to exalt themselves, to win their own comforts, to financially gain. Even 2,000 years ago, those practices were common, but not Timothy. Timothy had a genuine concern for the glory of God and for the people of God. And similarly with Epaphroditus, he was a fellow worker and a fellow soldier, a messenger and a minister to Paul. So this raises a question for us. Do we have this genuine concern? Are we authentically committed to the glory of Christ above all things? Or if we're honest, are our commitments somewhat mixed? Are our concerns for the glory of Christ somewhat diluted by our interest in our own glory and agenda? And I'll be the first to admit that as a preacher, I struggle with that probably more than anyone else here, getting up and wanting to preach and honor Christ, but at the same time struggling with the pride that wants attention and wants accolades. We all struggle with mixed emotions, but Paul is showing us here that just like Jesus, who was 100% humble, 100% obedient, 100% surrendered to the Father's will, here's a young man named Timothy who has genuine concern for the glory of Christ. And who shows that, who lets that love for the Lord overflow then into a love for the people of God. We see that here, this rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. And that's the call of Christian fellowship. Epaphroditus in verse 30 took it even so far as risking his life to complete what was lacking in the service of the Philippians. It was 800 miles. From Philippi to Rome, across both land and sea. And Paul himself was shipwrecked 3 times. So anytime you got on a ship in the Mediterranean those days, it was a dangerous venture. Anytime you set foot on a road, there was danger from the elements and from bandits. And in this case, Epaphroditus came down with an illness that nearly cost him his life. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So first, we see the genuine concern of the Lord in both Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then we see the faithful service that even went so far as risking his own life. The service had two components to it. One, it was based on the word of God, as we saw in Timothy. He served with Paul in gospel ministry, and he calls Epaphroditus my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, your minister to my need. The work that both Timothy and Epaphroditus were doing was an extension of Paul's work of proclaiming Christ and moving the gospel forward throughout the Mediterranean. It was not only based on the word of God, but it was joyfully sacrificial. You see the tone of joy that runs through this whole passage where Paul says, I'm eager to send Epaphroditus to you so that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and so receive him in the Lord with joy. What a blessing it is to have missionaries come back from their assignment. What a blessing it is to be able to connect with one another and to reconnect, especially when time has gone by, to separate loved ones from each other. Receive him with joy. And even when there is sacrifice involved, even when there is risk and pain and loss involved, rejoice. That's what Paul had said in the lead up to this section in verse 18. He said, or verse 17 and 18, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith, rejoice with me. He's saying, I am willing even to joyfully give up my life as long as you as a church remain faithful to the Lord. That will be the offering I present to my God. And so you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is Paul's example of joyful suffering, following Jesus' example of joyful suffering. And the conclusion of this passage is to honor such men, those like this who have genuine concern for the Lord and his people, those like this who faithfully serve, who focus on gospel ministry, and who make sacrifices for the kingdom with great joy. Yesterday was our two-month anniversary of being in Florida. So, yes, the state of Florida is very glad for the cars we have registered and the taxes we've already paid. But and to us, it feels like summer has never ended. So it's like this vacation it's not October. I don't know what you guys call this. But we've been here 2 months, and in this time, it's been such a blessing to get to know the people of Oakwood. This church is so blessed of the Lord with leaders who embody these characteristics, genuine concern and faithful service. Everywhere we've looked, everyone we've connected with just really exemplifies these realities. The youth ministry, we have three boys in the youth ministry, and they've experienced this hospitality and welcome that every one of us actually could learn from, a commitment to walk across the room and welcome those who are coming. The deacons, what a tremendous team we have of servants here in our deacon team who just joyfully, even with the hurricane and everything, just what needs to be done, how can we serve the ministry and free up our other ministry leaders to focus on other stuff besides the finance and facility. The elders here, what a group of godly men devoted to prayer, to serving and caring for this congregation and crafting a vision to glorify God and move the gospel forward. Ministry leaders who are devoted to their areas and seeing them improve and advance, and we're seeing that in Fall Fest, where we have our Oakwood Cares team laboring with our other ministry leaders in order to reach our community, our community groups, our men's and women's ministry. We just have such examples of this faithful service throughout our church, and we praise the Lord for that, and I hope that we have a culture that brings honor to such men and women who embody these things. Now, I want to transition now, the second half here. We're going to talk about Martin Luther. A week from tomorrow is the 500th anniversary of the moment when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And this is something to remember and to celebrate. I wanted to share about both Luther and Calvin today, and there was way too much. So we're just getting Luther today, and we'll get Calvin next week. But in the spirit of bringing honor to men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who have genuine concern for the Lord and his people, who have faithful service, who risked his life to complete what was lacking in the ministry of those who went before him, Martin Luther certainly embodies that. He was born in 1483, the son of a copper miner, and so he was a peasant in rural Germany in what was definitely the medieval times. Now, to get your minds around this means no running water, no electricity, This was the days of knights, literally knights in armor, and of constant war, constant danger, of seasons where the Black Plague would come through and would wipe out entire villages. It was days of darkness and fear, of great superstition. Luther was raised sincerely believing in wood sprites and witches, in demons who had control over whole areas of territory. And that was the culture of his day. It was a culture largely based on fear. And the Roman Catholic Church was the only church. It was the one massive church. And Luther was raised by devout Roman Catholics. And in the intentional teaching of that church, they elevated this view of an eternal hell. And we, of course, believe that too because the Bible teaches it. But in order to maintain discipline in their churches, they would teach and teach on the terrors and the fears of suffering under God's righteous punishment. And so Luther grew up with a deep reverence for the holiness and the power and the justice of God. He grew up with a great fear of God and an awareness of the dangers all around him. Now, his dad was a copper miner, and so within the Catholic system, you not only gave reverence to God and to Jesus and to Mary, the mother of Jesus, but there was reverence for very many saints. One of them was Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. And if you were in the mines, in the copper mines like Luther's dad was, you would take any advantage you could get to get some help from someone who might alleviate some dangers. And so that was the patron saint of the Lutheran house. And so when he was 22 years old, he'd finished his studies, his bachelor's degree at the age of 19, his master's in law by the age of 21, he found himself traveling and caught in a terrible thunderstorm. You Floridians can relate to this. When we were just visiting here, we were at Steinbrenner School in the most massive thunderstorm I have ever experienced, with lightning crashing, people jumping, women screaming, and the lightning, it felt like it was right on top of us. Something like that happened to Luther when he was 22, and he was so terrified, the earth shook underneath him. He climbed under a tree, and he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Now, to be in context of Luther at age 22, he was his parents' retirement plan. They had a couple other children, but they were nowhere near as bright as Luther, and that's why they invested all of their money to send him to school so that he would be a lawyer and he would have income so he could take care of them for the rest. He was their 401k, right? Yeah, that's what you have, right? All right. That's what Luther was. So when he made this vow and then 2 weeks later fulfilled it by joining an Augustinian monastery, his dad was furious with him. This was a high cost for Luther, but it was motivated largely by his fear of the justice and judgment of God. He was convinced in that thunderstorm that his number was up. This was the end of the line for him, and he had no certainty of his eternal salvation. So the only two times in the Catholic system that you know you are totally innocent and free from sin are first when you are baptized as a baby. That's when all of your inborn sin is washed away and you are purely innocent. The only other time you can be totally sure that you are innocent and free from all past sin is if you become a monk. So Luther set out to do the one thing that he saw could be best for his eternal soul, and he put on the cowl of a friar, feeling the release of all of his past sins, that now he had been baptized again with innocence. And he set out to be a monk among monks. He would later say, if any monk could get to heaven by their monkery, it was I. He gave himself to every discipline and every practice, every study, every devotion. He would say his prayers and then some. He would go to confession and continue to go to confession. He would rack his brain over every sin that he had possibly committed or might have even half intended to potentially commit. And he literally wore out his confessor, going to him over and over again, to the point that his priest would tell him, "Stop it, that's enough. Come back when you've actually done something." But Luther was so agonized, he was so plagued by a guilty conscience, that no amount of devotion could appease that. Look at this quote. He said, "In the monastery, I didn't think about women or money or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me, for I had strayed from faith and couldn't imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works." He went on, he said, "I tried as hard as I could to keep the rule. I used to be contrite, make a list of my sins. I confessed them again and again. I scrupulously carried out the penances allotted to me, and yet my conscience kept nagging. It kept telling me, 'You fell short there. You weren't sorry enough. You left that sin off your list.' I was trying to cure the doubts and scruples of the conscience with human remedies and traditions of men. But the more I tried these remedies, the more troubled and uneasy my conscience grew." Anyone relate to those feelings? I grew up in a good evangelical free church, and that could almost to the letter explain my childhood. Growing up with a troubled conscience, which with the uncertainty of whether I had done enough to appease a just and righteous God. He said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." After he'd been a monk for about 5 years, Luther was chosen along with one other monk to travel to Rome. And in those days, one of the best things you could do for your soul and for the souls of loved ones was travel to holy places where they had special relics, bones of the saints and other treasures. And if you prayed and made donations and did other devotional things around these special relics, you could knock years, 50, 100, maybe even 1,000 years off of your time in purgatory, when whatever sins you'd not confess would be burned off of your soul, and then you could get to heaven and you could help your ancestors who had died get out of that purgatory and make their way into heaven. And so going to Rome was the lottery of finding holy relics and doing these kind of devotional practices. And so Luther, when he had a month in Rome, he did absolutely everything he possibly could. And he was actually disappointed that his parents were still alive, because he wished, had they been dead, he could have gotten them right out of purgatory and on into heaven. But unfortunately, all he had to pray for was Grandpa Heine, and so he did that. But now, the culmination of all these devotions that he did while he was in Rome was at the Lateran Palace. There were 28 steps that had been moved over by Constantine's mother from Jerusalem to Rome. And it was said that if you went kneeling and praying up these 28 steps, praying the Our Father on every one in a kneeling posture with a contrite spirit, that every one of those prayers could avail completely to release someone from purgatory. That is some serious spiritual power in these 28 steps. And Luther, climbing every one, not only prayed, not only knelt, not only had a deep spirit of faith and contrition, but he kissed every step for good measure. And at the top of the stairs, from which Pilate had condemned Jesus by asking the question, "What is truth?" Luther, reaching the top, said this famous quote. He said, "Who knows whether it is so?" Who knows whether it is so? After all of his devotion, after all of his piety, after all of his confession, after all of the works he had done, all of it amounted to uncertainty. Who knows whether it is enough? Dr. Staupitz was Luther's mentor. And finally, he had enough of the agonizing of Martin Luther, and so he redirected him from teaching philosophy at the University of Wittenberg and had him start teaching the Bible. Now, Staupitz was an Augustinian priest, and if you study St. Augustine, you can see the seeds that actually germinated in the Reformation. And Staupitz was wise, and he was a student of the Bible, and he knew by having Luther study and teach the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians, it would help bring solace to his soul. And of course, he was absolutely right. Luther said, "I have indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, God is righteous, and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God. And so I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But in the meantime, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place in Romans 1, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here, a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself upon me. I ran through the scriptures from memory. I extolled the sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. And so Paul, for me, became a gate to paradise. Look at the words that changed Luther and through him changed the world. Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The righteousness of God, which in the Latin would have been translated the justice of God, the just will live by faith and the justice of God will come down on him. It did not mean the wrath of God coming against sin. It meant the grace of God applying the righteousness of Christ to the sinner, made righteous through Christ by faith. Here's the core of Luther's theology of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He experienced what he had been reading about in St. Augustine. What Augustine said he had traded after over 16 years of physical indulgence of his own temptations and desires, Augustine experienced what he called the sovereign joy. He said he was plagued by mere trifles of the flesh, and he exchanged them for the one true God, the one sovereign and supreme joy. And in that moment of studying Romans 1, Luther finally came to understand the freedom and joy of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone. So he began teaching that sometime around 1513, 1415. So by the time he nailed the 95 Theses to the door in 1517, he had been teaching and expounding these principles of justification by faith alone for several years. But in the 95 Theses themselves, there's actually no mention of his doctrine of justification. Instead, he was concerned with the problem of indulgences. Now, these indulgences were based on the premise of a treasury of merit that there is in heaven, this treasure chest filled with first the merits of Christ and then the excessive merits of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But then on top of that, all of the saints who not only achieved the level of righteousness to enter heaven, but who achieved beyond that. And so they added to this treasury of merit. And so the Pope, through his indulgences, could offer to people a little credit from that treasury to, again, take off years from their time in purgatory. This is what Luther said about these indulgences, because the Pope was raising money for all kinds of different things. Sometimes he would finance a crusade, and in this case, he wanted to repair St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And Luther says, the Pope has wealth beyond all other men. Why doesn't he build St. Peter's Church with his own money instead of the money of poor, Luther would say, German Christians? Thesis 45 says, Christians should be taught that he who sees someone needy but looks past him and buys an indulgence instead receives not the Pope's remission of sin, but rather God's wrath. Here was the fundamental issue of the 95 Theses. Luther was concerned for this state of corruption within the whole bureaucracy of Europe and the whole system of indulgences and money being collected and how that was abusing the poor rather than what the church should be doing to serve the poor. Luther said, aren't you better off to tear down St. Peter's and use that money for the poor in Germany and throughout the lands that the Pope was supposedly serving? And Luther's greatest concern was actually for the spiritual condition of the hearts of people. He said, if you are telling people, as Tetzel was going around and proclaiming these indulgences, one of them, this grand one for St. Peter's, in different places said, you don't even need to be contrite. It doesn't even matter the position of your faith. This will avail to knock 1,000 years off of your purgatory regardless. Now, that violated a cardinal principle of the sacrament of penance, which Luther, as an Augustinian monk, he knew penance better than anyone. And he said, this is a violation of the whole spirit of the system of penance, which is based on one word, contrition. If someone comes and supposedly confesses and repents without contrition, it could avail for nothing. And so for one of these indulgences to go out saying, it doesn't even matter if you're contrite, Luther said, this is an outrage, and this is far from caring for the spiritual needs of people. It's supposed to be helping. It's actually giving them a complacency related to their eternal soul, and most likely is going to consign people to eternal damnation because their hope is in this indulgence rather than in the faith that could appropriate actual credit from the Lord. That was Luther's concern, and it resulted then 4 years after the theses, where he was called before Charles V, the new Holy Roman Emperor, and he said, unless I am proved wrong by scriptures or by evident reason, then my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot retract. I will not retract. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. God help me. Amen. Here was Luther's genuine concern for the glory of Christ above all things. He would not share that glory with anything or anyone. And Staupitz, his confessor in the Augustinian monastery, affirmed that as Luther was developing his theology. Staupitz was a man of great importance. He said, it pleases me that the doctrine which you preach ascribes the glory and everything to God alone and not man, which is very Augustinian. Augustine playing up the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God. Luther was a man of genuine concern. He was early on associated with John Huss, and we talked about him a couple weeks ago, and when Huss was being burned at the stake, as he was bound to the stake, he said, you now roast a goose. So apparently Huss means goose in Czech. You now roast a goose, but after 100 years, you will hear a swan sing, and him you will have to tolerate. There's a prophecy from a martyr being burned at the stake, and Luther embraced it and said, I am that swan that Huss foretold. At first, he didn't embrace completely all the teachings of John Huss, but later he would embrace them. He said, at the Council of Constance, I condemned some propositions of Huss that were truly Christian. He said, I retract that. All of his propositions were Christian. And in condemning him, the Pope actually condemned the gospel. And so Luther was now officially anathema by the Catholic Church. And the Pope issued a bull that placed him under direct condemnation, under the ban, which meant anyone in the empire was free to kill him without consequences. And this was Luther's response. He says, as they have excommunicated me for the sacrilege of heresy, so I excommunicate them. Turn it right back around. In the name of the sacred truth of God, and Christ will judge whose excommunication will stand in the end. Luther was genuine. His concern was for the glory of God above all things. This is how he prayed when he went up to preach. He said, Lord, I want to preach so that you are glorified and speak of you, praise you, praise your name. I can't make it turn out well. Won't you make it turn out well? Luther brought this concern for the glory of Christ into every area of his ministry. His main battle was with a humanist named Erasmus, who is actually a forerunner of all of our modern liberalism. He was a humanist in the Renaissance, and he foreshadowed all of the Enlightenment thinking. But Erasmus' famous book was called The Freedom of the Will. It was a book that elevated the independence and the power and the goodness of humanity. Luther's response to it was a book called The Bondage of the Will, which was to vindicate the glory of God and give no glory to man. Man cannot, Luther says, by his own power, purify his heart and bring forth godly gifts such as true repentance for sins or a true as over against an artificial fear of God. I condemn and reject as nothing but error the doctrines that exalt our free will. These are opposed to the mediation and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, sin and death are our masters. The devil is our God and our prince. There can be no strength, no power, no wit or wisdom by which we can fit or fashion ourselves for righteousness and life. The only credit for salvation must go to God and God alone. So Luther was genuinely concerned for the glory of Christ above all things. He was obviously sincerely concerned for the people of God. One biographer said he never took a weekend off, never so much as a weekday off, never any respite from preaching, teaching, study, production, writing, and counseling in his life. He was a professor of theology, so he was teaching lessons every day of the week. On top of that, he preached twice every Sunday at the town church, and he would preach once during the week as well. He wrote over 100 documents every year giving guidance and direction to the emerging church of Reformed Lutheran believers. And in the midst of all that work of theology, of preaching, and church management, he wrote a translation of the entire Bible into German. This was a man who was not only concerned for the people of God, but who embodied faithful, sacrificial service. He actually exhorted his fellow pastors. Oh, I hit the wrong button again. Sorry, Karen. Okay. He says, some pastors and preachers are lazy and do no good. They don't pray, they don't read, they don't search the scriptures. And he exhorted his fellow preachers to abandon their laziness and be diligent. And his ministry was firmly based on the Word of God. It was actually all about the Word of God. The foundational authority of Scripture was the match that ignited the Reformation. After the 95 Theses, here was the response from Rome. He who doesn't accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority, that person is a heretic. This was really the issue with the 95 Theses, an issue of authority. The indulgences, Luther, as he studied their history, found had no basis in Scripture, and in fact, the application of it violated Scripture everywhere he looked. But the basis for these indulgences was nothing and no one but the Pope, and that's what he was accused of, heresy. And so his response to that was from Psalm 119. He'd been teaching through the Psalms. David always says he will speak and think and talk, hear and read, but about nothing else than God's word and God's commandment. God wants to give you his spirit only through the external word, not the sacraments, not the church, not the priest, but only through the external established word of God. There's a lot more. You can read a lot of these other quotes here, and you can grab, there's more about the languages of Scripture. The Bible is a fountain. The more you drink, the more it stimulates your thirst. Here's his model of Bible study. He compared himself to Moses in the wilderness, who beat on the rock and water came out. That's how he came to his first understanding of the gospel in Romans 1. He said, I beat upon Paul until the truth came out. He said one time, preaching through Proverbs, Solomon the preacher has given me a hard time, as though he begrudges anyone lecturing on him, but he must yield. If you ever struggle in your Bible study, picture yourself like Moses in the wilderness, beating on the rock, and continue at it until you understand the context and understand, as he said, what did St. Paul want? And then the living water of Scripture will come out. Just to touch briefly on the sacrifice and suffering that Luther endured. He was a target of all manner of political, social, emotional attacks. His life was at risk every moment of every day. He lived under the ban not only of the Pope, but of the Holy Roman Emperor. It was only because he had protection from his fellow Germans that he lived even past his first couple years after the 95 Theses. But he said this about the devil, that as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you, make you a real theological doctor of you. He will teach you by his temptation to seek and to love God's word. He actually came to thank his enemies in the Roman church for beating, pressing, frightening me through the devil's raging. They've actually turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to a goal I should never have reached. In addition to that, he battled constant illness throughout his life. Kidney stones, ear infections, a constant buzzing in the ears, chronic constipation, and ferocious hemorrhoids. Sorry for the details here, but listen to how he expresses it. For more than a week, I've been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. So again, these were medieval times. There was no indoor plumbing. There was no WebMD. Like, he was struggling and in the depths of despair. And on top of that, he was battling his own internal turmoil and temptations. He says, I'm praying little, I'm grieving little, I'm burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. I am, he concludes here, I am submerged in sins. He sends it out as an appeal to his friends to pray for him. Here's Luther's joyful embracing of suffering and sacrifice if it brings honor to his Lord and if it builds up the church. Luther's dying words on his deathbed, we are beggars. This is true. His life was all about God. It was all about exalting the finished work of Jesus Christ. And his final encouragement to us is, may we be led to the Holy Scriptures. He would exhort his younger pastors, don't be distracted by the commentaries. Go to the source. Scripture alone is our vineyard in where we ought to put all of our work and toil. That is the road. Commentaries are merely signposts along the road. So may we honor such men as Luther and his fellow reformers. May we, like him, be students of God's word who beat upon the text until it flows forth with the meaning from the Lord. May we, like Luther, be aflame with his conviction that Scripture alone is the authority over all of our lives. May we be focused like him on the proclamation of the gospel and building all of our ministries around the finished work of Jesus Christ, to which none of us can add one single thing. Luther was a servant of Christ. He lived a life of genuine concern, of faithful service. He devoted himself to the ministry of the word, the ministry of the gospel. May we hold on to this rich legacy of the Reformation and embrace the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ that was in Martin Luther that also is in us through our Lord. May we honor such men, even as we honor the Lord that they look to. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do look to you as the author and the perfecter of our faith. We acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. And even the little impulses of our faith and the desires are for you are gifts from you. Apart from you, we are enslaved to our own desires and sins. We thank you for the servants that have faithfully gone before us to point the way to you, to the authority of your word, to the glory of your name above all things. Fill us with a passion for your glory, that we might truly delight in you above all things, that we might truly rejoice in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to collect now a compassion offering, and so if you'd like to give over and above your regular giving to support those in need here in the church, then we invite you to do that as the ushers come. And why don't you, let's sing together that great hymn of the faith by Martin Luther himself, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
As the buckets have passed you, please stand and join with us.